The following presentation is brought to you from the supporters of the Church of the Sovereign God.
One of the most awe-inspiring miracles of all times was taking place before their eyes, and it was in their ears. They were hearing it. It was the miracle of Pentecost, when God's Holy Spirit was first made available to the human race, when the other Comforter that Jesus Christ had promised sometime earlier was now being sent to mankind. In John 14 and verse 26, where Jesus made the promise, he said, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you." So let me ask. This is what is happening. The Holy Spirit was coming. The other Comforter was there. And with that thought in mind, could Jesus have sent the Holy Spirit on any other day that he would choose? Did it have to be this day? I mean, after all, Pentecost was a full 50 days past the weekly Sabbath during the days of unleavened bread. And therefore, from some 52, 53, 54 days after, Jesus had already been resurrected. Why then were his disciples meeting together on this annual Sabbath, which had been known as the Feast of Weeks or the Feast of First Fruits? Well, first of all, because Jesus had commanded them to do so. You go to Acts chapter 1, and we see Luke's very interesting statement, I find, here in chapter 1, and beginning in verse 2, Acts 1 and verse 2, "Unto the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Spirit had given commandment unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he shown himself alive after his passion," meaning after his crucifixion and the resurrection and all of that, "by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which said he, you have heard of me." That was the Comforter, the other Comforter that was going to come, is what he is now speaking. "For John truly baptized with water, but you should be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, will at this time you restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Now, what we need to notice here is something I find very interesting, and notice this also very carefully, that these men did not imagine for one moment the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. That's not what they ask. They were thinking of the restoration of the kingdom of Israel to its former glories, as it had been during the time of David and Solomon. Then Jesus answered them and said, in verse 7, "It is not for you to know the times nor the seasons, but the Father has put in his own power, but you shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in Judea," which was a Roman province in the area around Jerusalem, "and in Samaria," which is the northern province where some people had been brought there by the Babylonians many years earlier. And then he continues in this verse and says, "and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." So you're going to be witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you of these things. So it's obvious, I read at least from these verses, seeing that the disciples understood by hearing Jesus' words that they were to remain in Jerusalem, we saw that in verse 4, and to wait for the promise of the empowerment of God's Holy Spirit to come upon them. Then we go to Acts 2 and verse 1. "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, They were all with one accord. In other words, there was peace and harmony here. And they were continuing together in a complete agreement. There was no strife, no competition going on among them at all. And it says, and they were waiting there together in one place. It's obvious through reading this, this had to be some kind of really large room in which they were together. And then verse 2. And suddenly, and if you look this word up, it means in a sudden fashion, and it means, as we would emphasize it, suddenly, meaning they did not expect it. It was something that was very startling to them, this happening that was happening, this miracle of Pentecost, as it was happening in their ears. They were hearing this. There came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, like a tornado or a hurricane. And it filled all the house where they were sitting. They were probably sitting at tables with food in their presence and before them, sitting there enjoying the feast of first fruits, just as they had done all their lives. This was the day which began to be called the 50th. Which is what we get, is where we get our word Pentecost, because it's in the Greek language that this means 50th. But why the 50th? Why this day? Well, you may want to put a marker in Acts chapter 2. But I want us to go back to the book of Leviticus chapter 23 and see if God's word may kind of answer that question for us. When Jesus had promised them that the Holy Spirit was going to come, another comforter was going to come, and yet this had been some 50 days after he had been resurrected. Why didn't he send it the following week? Why didn't he send it 2 weeks after? Why did it wait full 7 weeks plus a day, 50 days later? Leviticus chapter 23, verse 15. And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath you shall number. The word is probably better in the Hebrew if we would use the phrase, and you shall count off 50 days. 7 Sabbaths. 7 full weeks equal 49 days. And then tomorrow after the 7th Sabbath, is the 50th day, and therefore Pentecost in the Greek language. That's why they were there that day, and this is why we are here today. Many years after this, some maybe 30-plus years after the Holy Spirit had come on this historic Pentecost, Paul the Apostle is writing to the church in Corinth. And so let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians 16, verse 7 and 8. In verse 7 it says, "For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you if the Lord permit." I'm not going to be coming now. It's going to be a little while. But when I get there, I'm going to wait a while with you. This is what he's saying. In verse 8. But I will wait in Ephesus until Pentecost. He is probably talking about until the counting of the days had been completed. There was, historically, we can see that there was a large church in Ephesus, and Paul was writing, as I said, some 30 years after the ascension of Jesus Christ, explained to the Corinthian church why he was to remain for a while, delaying his arrival in Corinth, because he wanted to remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, until the counting had been completed. So, brother, no, it was no accident that Jesus chose Pentecost, or the Feast of First Fruits, to send the Holy Spirit on his apostles and to make God's Holy Spirit available to mankind. You see, Jesus was the first begotten among mankind. Because never before had a human being walked this earth with the Spirit of the Father dwelling fully within him without measure. Never before had this ever happened. Jesus was the one that had the preeminence. He was first. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5. For unto which of the angels said he at any time, you are my son, this day have I begotten you? And the answer is never. Never had he ever said that, exactly what he is referring to here. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. He never told the angels that. That's what is implied. And then verse 6. And again, when he brings the first begotten into the world, said he, and let all the angels of God worship him. So Paul is indicating to us that God is saying, whenever God brought the first of this kind, that the angelic hosts were going to worship him, because he was the first of this kind. He is the first. Jesus was not only the firstborn of Mary, you can see that in Matthew chapter 1 and verse 25, but Jesus was also the first begotten of God the Father in the history of the world. There had never been anyone like this ever before. I've mentioned things before about dealing with flocks, herds, and those kinds of things. The firstlings of the flock, as well as the firstborn among Israel as a people, were considered to be holy to God. You can see that in Exodus chapter 13, and you can see that in Numbers chapter 3. The right of the birthright was passed from firstborn son to firstborn son, as the very first of the begotten of God. Jesus was the very first among the first fruits of salvation of the entire world. Let's see this in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1 in verse 14 we begin. Colossians 1 in verse 14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sin. So we know this is referring to Jesus Christ. Verse 15. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist, or all things exist. Because of this being, we refer to, of course, as Jesus Christ. In verse 18, and it says, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, for from among the dead. Because he died, and he was resurrected, and he's the first of that. That in all things he might have the preeminence. He is first. You see, when Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary, he became human. He was made flesh. And that's a very important point for us to understand. Back to Hebrews now, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. Hebrews 2 and verse 14. Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same. He also was flesh and blood and bone. That through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, in other words, he was not a spirit being here, but he took on him the seed of Abraham, flesh and blood and bone, just as we are. Later, in Hebrews chapter 5, verse 7, Paul writes, Hebrews 5 and verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, He says, when he was on the earth, when he was flesh and blood, this is what he's saying. So we understand that this is who he was, and they understand that he was flesh and blood and bone, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And so we see, as a flesh and blood human being, Jesus Christ was not composed of spirit, but was composed of flesh from the elements of the earth, just as you and I and all humans are composed as human beings. However, there was a difference. He was not only begotten of God by a divine miracle, as it were, Jesus Christ was also imbued with the Holy Spirit of God from birth. In other words, God's Holy Spirit was within the mind of Jesus Christ and his nature from the beginning. He was the first to be begotten of God from the flesh, and he was the first to be begotten of God by the Spirit. Philippians 2 and verse 5, many of you have this committed to memory. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. That mind that he had, his mind was a mind that was filled by the Holy Spirit of God. And this is what Paul is telling us in Philippians, that this is the kind of mind that we are to have. We're to be like him. We're to have that same kind of mind in us, meaning it's available. It's available. Now, I want to see this particular aspect in this sermon at this time. God's great plan of salvation is revealed by seasonal progression of nature. In other words, what I mean by that, it is revealed by the harvest that provide food for mankind. Now, I'm not going into a great deal of detail of that, but because I think we know this and we understand it. When God, having that mind, having that thought now in your mind, let's say this, that when God called Israel out of slavery, he revealed to them that the first month of the year was this month of green ears, or Abib. It's not the name of the month, but it is. That's the condition. When that happens, when the elements, when the earth, when the timing of the year, the season, when it looks like this, then you're going to know this is the first, this is the beginning of the first of the year, and this is the first month unto you. That was significant to know that. Then God told them that they were to offer a special offering to God when they entered into the promised land. They were to offer an offering of thanksgiving for the fruit of that bountiful, plentiful land in which they were going to be going into, that they were going to be possessing. Go back to Leviticus 23, verse 10. Leviticus 23 and verse 10. When you become into the land which I will give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf, in other words, an armload is what he was talking about at that time, of grain, of the firstlings, of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he, the priest, shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for us. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And so we see this wave sheaf offering pictured not the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it pictured the resurrected Jesus Christ. And that's a very important point to see. And some of you may go, whoa, there's our big difference. There's a whole big difference. There's a very big difference. But the wave sheaf offering pictured the risen Jesus Christ, who was now at that point cut off from the earth, having been resurrected from the tomb. In other words, having been resurrected from the death, being present and being presented to God as the first fruits of God's harvest for all of humanity, including you and me. 50 days earlier was the Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of Weeks. And Jesus Christ is the central figure of all of this symbolism. And there's a lot more to the symbolism I'm not going into today with that. Well, let's go back now to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. It was obvious to his chosen disciples that they would experience this awe-inspiring miracle of receiving God's Holy Spirit, His power, on the 50th day, or the Feast of Sabbaths, as sometimes it was referred to in Israel. It was the next holy day following Jesus' final appearance to them on earth, Acts chapter 1, 10 days before this wonderful event was to take place. Please also understand it was not only a day when God the Father begat thousands of children, as He did, and we will see that, we will read those verses. It was also a kind of birthday of sorts, because it was also the day of the beginning of the Church of God. Jesus, as we've already seen, told them that they would receive power from on high. So what was this power that Jesus sent? If they were to receive power, and it is on this Feast of Pentecost when they were gathered together, 10 days after Jesus Christ had ascended, the 50th day from the time of His resurrection, what was the power that He sent? First, these disciples, startled, shocked by what was going on here, and the other people that were gathered together with them on Pentecost, heard a powerful sound. To them and to Luke, who may have well been there. I don't know that. It doesn't say that. But from the writings of Paul, he talks about having had witnesses, and who says, and who was from the first. He may be indicating that he was one of those proselytes that was there, and have been witnesses to it. He never says it. But James never says that he was the brother of Jesus Christ either. You know, so a lot of times these people make statements that they're not really things that are true, and they never tell us the whole thing. But anyway, to them, all these people gathered, the apostles, the other people gathered, and like I said, maybe even Luke was there. It sounded like, as it says, a rushing mighty wind. Now, I think most of us have probably one time or another heard people make comments that when they have experienced some terrible damage, loss of home or whatever, through a hurricane or through a tornado especially, and they would say something like, it sounds like a freight train. Now, if you've ever been close to a freight train, to railroad tracks, and you hear a freight train going by, what does it sound like? What is that sound? Just put it in your mind's eye and just bring that sound back and think about it. It thunders by with an incredible sound just when it is rushing by, and it keeps going and keep going. And it is with a roar, a deep rumbling is what happens, like a hurricane. The Holy Spirit, it says, filled the room. I have a question for us here. Could you imagine what would have been your reaction? Put yourself in that room. What would have been your reaction? Would you have been astonished? Shaken? Well, I've tried to put myself in that same, and I certainly think that I would have been. And I think most of us would. They seem to hear the whole room fill with the roaring, powerful, mighty sound. This is how it is described. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, and when they were gathered in one accord in one place, suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing, mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. I imagine looking at the story and just trying to put yourself in the place of how, what would have What do you think would have happened? What do you think it would have kind of looked like? I can imagine when the first one of the disciples of Jesus stood up and called out to the crowd, what do you think would have happened? In my imagination, what I see is a great silence would have immediately filled the room. They would have had their attention. Apprehensive, shocked, amazed, astonished, perhaps even fearful. I think the crowd would have given these men their undivided attention. Talk about power. They had it. And those witnesses there knew that it was because of these men. I don't think you believe either, that it would have been necessary for God to use any kind of marketing techniques. No attractive advertising ads or clever phrases or radio or television ads or any of those things to have gotten their attention. He had their attention. He had their attention because this was the power of Almighty God, and it immediately got their whole attention. They were on board. What do you have to say about this? Apparently, also from reading the verses, some of those present ran out into the streets of Jerusalem. I don't know, maybe shouting, gesturing as they ran through the streets. Acts chapter 6 and verse 2 shows that they ran out. This is why I'm getting the verse. Calling out to everyone that they could get their attention to about this unbelievable miracle that they had seen and heard. And then what happens? A crowd starts gathering. And over a period of time, it grew to where there were thousands present. Acts chapter 2 and verse 6. Now when this was noised about, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not these which speak Galileans? And Galileans at that time were a people who had a distinctive dialect, or as we would call it, maybe even a distinctive accent. If you take someone from the deep south and put them up into some northern places where they don't speak like they do in the deep south, the person from the deep south would be known where he is from. You may not identify the exact state, but you know, oh, you're from the south. And then if you grow up in the south and you have somebody who comes from some of the northeastern areas, maybe even perhaps like Boston, because we're more familiar of that, you know, it has a very distinctive, you can recognize that there's a person who has a dialect or an accent from Boston. These people had a distinctive sound. They made their words, and people would have known who they were. And so they said, well, aren't all of these men speaking? Aren't they Galileans? Because they recognized the dialect. They understood this. They also were considered as not the most educated people in the world. And now hear we every man in his own language, wherein we were born. And then he goes through Parthians, Medes, Amalekites, dwellers, and you know, and he goes through all of these different places, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, in other words, Gentiles who had been converted to Judaism, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in their tongues. In other words, we hear them, our native languages and our dialects. This is what this is actually saying, and what they say they're hearing them speak, the wonderful words of God. They didn't care they had a southern accent. They didn't care that they had a Bostonian accent, or they didn't care that they had a Galilean accent. No, this was not an unknown tongue, meaning not actual language. No, this was an intelligible speech. These were languages that could be spoken and written down, languages. And from the account here, there were at least 16 of them in all. Some of these people from these various places, their languages would have been very similar, yet some of them would have been completely different. The Greek and the Hebrew languages are totally different. That's just two of what I'm referring to and showing. But all of them understood in their own language and in their own dialect. This was not some, you know, gibberish or, you know, just nonsensical words. These were words that everybody heard and everybody understood. And without a doubt, the apostles were absolutely in control of their words. They knew what they were saying. To the Corinthians, again, over in 1 Corinthians in chapter 14, we see something there in a comparative sense. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 27, if any man speak in a language, in other words, it says unknown, and it's not correct, the word would be, if any man speaks in a language, let it be by two, or at the most by three. And that, of course, it says, meaning one at a time is what he's talking about, not all three talking at once. And he says, and let one interpret. So in other words, if one had spoken a different language and he had something to say, he was allowed to speak. This is in Corinth, in chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 14, where we are, these verses 27 through 33. If someone had something to speak of God, he was allowed to speak, as long as there was someone there who had an interpreter, could interpret. This is what it's saying. And he's going on, and he says, but if there be no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church. In other words, don't speak in this other language within the church if there's no one there to interpret it. You didn't speak it and then interpret yourself. Because how would we know that what you're saying is true? It really is of God. This is what he's talking about. But it was going to be of a language that everybody, that somebody would have known. That is the point, and I'm going to make another point here in just a moment. It says, let him keep silence and speak to himself and to God. Let the prophets, and in this term, this word prophets here, it is talking about the pastors, the preachers, the speakers, speak two or three, and let the other judge. In other words, listen and evaluate. If anything be revealed to another, and that would be, to the prophet, in other words, the inspired speaker, that's who he's talking about, that sits by, let the first hold his peace, for you may all prophesy one by one or one at a time, not in any kind of, this one stands up and speaks and another one speaks over there, and at the same time another one speaking and all that's going on. The reason I'm saying this is because there are churches that look like that. And so I'm just trying to make the point that speaking in different languages, and we refer to this, and this is referred to in many circles as being, is it okay to speak in the church, you know, using tongues? And the answer is absolutely. Absolutely. When you understand what is happening, absolutely. But you have to understand what is going on here. And that is the point. Because there are some saying, well, the beginning of the church, they spoke in tongues. They did. It's called languages. Understandable languages. And all may be comforted. And the spirit of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Clearly, the format of worship services in the early church was different from most churches' services today. Two or three different speakers addressed the people, probably more in what we would call a Bible study manner or a Bible study format than any way that we do it today. It's probably more of that. It's what it looked like in the early churches. And they spoke one after another. And as we saw from 1 Corinthians 14, if one had the gift of speaking in a foreign language, he was welcome to do as long as the interpreter was present so he could make it known to the others of what he was saying. Now, we've had people in our congregations who have translated for others who were in the congregation who didn't speak English. We've had Spanish interpreters. We've had, you know, various people from different languages with somebody who was present that could interpret. You know, so we understand that, and this is kind of what he was talking about. This was a gift of the Holy Spirit for the purpose of, here's a good word, evangelism. That's a word that we tend to stay away from, but this is what it was. This is what was going on here. And the early church, for many, were Greeks or Romans or people from all over the Roman Empire. And many of these people were bilingual or maybe even trilingual. And so this is not so unusual at that time if we think about it. But if you do a careful reading here of this 1 Corinthians chapter 14, it shows that something I believe very important as a distinctive difference between this and Pentecost. While God may have given the gift of languages to a few of the church, He did not repeat the miracle that happened at Pentecost. Because here, by this time, the miracle in Corinth was in the speaking only and not in the hearing. They had to have an interpreter. In Pentecost, there was no interpreter. It was in both the speaking and the hearing. So back to the day of Pentecost of Acts 2, the thousands present on that awesome, incredible, miraculous day heard intelligible speech. As I said, the miracle was in both the speaking and in the hearing, and they plainly were able to express to each other. They could speak, and the other person, even if they didn't even understand under normal conditions the Galilean accent with his language, they understood it in their own language. Acts chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "We do hear them speak in our languages the wonderful works of God." But there were some there, as we see in Acts chapter 2, that were mocking, probably laughing, probably ridiculed the apostles. Why? When they would have seen and heard, as they would have been thinking back in the next few moments about this mighty roaring wind and the leaping crowns of flickering fire on the apostles' head, because that also was happening, some of them very likely may have thought it's some kind of a trick. They're doing this to fool us. And so some of them said in verse 13, "These men are all full of new wine." Now, why would they have said such a thing? And then Peter very quickly says, "No, it's only the ninth hour. Nobody would be drunk at this time of the day." You know, were there some that could have been drunk by the day? Of course there were some who could have been drunk by the day. And he's really not addressing that point. He's just making a statement. He said, "No, these men aren't drunk. These men have not, it's only 9 o'clock in the morning. These people are filled by the Holy Spirit of God." So he jumped right to what it really was. And so what was really happening. And what is interesting is, it is very important to note that God's word plainly tells us these apostles spoke one at a time. So it wasn't some wild thing going on here. So for them to be saying, "Well, they're speaking under the influence of new wine." You know, don't get some kind of picture that there was one over here speaking and another one over there speaking and another one over there speaking. There's no indication from the scripture that that is it. They spoke in clear language in their own minds. They were speaking in their own language, their own Galilean accent. But in the miracle of Pentecost, God caused their speech to be heard in about, as already said, 16 different languages. So why were some mocking? Some were mocking because of what they were saying. We have no record from the verses that we have that any of the other 11 were speaking, other than just the way it's worded, even though no one else speaks except Peter, that's recorded. We have only a portion of what Peter says. It's recorded in Acts chapter 2 by Luke. And when we read all that he actually stood up, and we refer to it as the Pentecost sermon, Acts chapter 2, verses 14 through 40, we can see his words were being understood by the people from Arabia, Egypt, Rome, and many parts of other cities and countries around the occupied world at that time. And Peter tells them in verse 17 that it was a fulfillment of Joel's prophecy of God's Holy Spirit being poured out upon all flesh. And then Peter became to what I would consider to be his main point. And so let's go to Acts chapter 2 again in verse 22. Acts 2 and verse 22. You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. In other words, it is very obvious, and Peter is saying it's very obvious, that God allowed Jesus' death. You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. It wasn't possible for him to remain dead. He, you killed, he is resurrected. Then immediately what Peter does in this inspired sermon, if we want to call it that, on Pentecost, he begins to emphasize the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he's continued stating this powerful truth in many different ways, over and over and over. Let's go to verse 25. For David speaks concerning him. I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice.